was your favorite teacher at school or college or, you know, grade school, high school? What makes a good teacher? You know, on the internet, you can find all kinds of principles of teaching. And I've heard people describe teaching and ability to teach and capacity and things you should be able to do. And, you know, they're all great principles. Many of them you'll find that are very good principles. Jesus Christ was outstanding, probably, as we would say, the perfect teacher. And no doubt, without any question, the perfect teacher. And he set a marvelous example for all of us. There are all kinds of principles and instructions, so what I will give is kind of an overview, perhaps. You know, we read that God declares the end from the beginning. In Revelation 20, verse 6, we see in advance, and verse 5 as well, that we're going to be kings and priests in God's family. Kings and priests. And a priest is a teacher, someone who teaches and encourages. We read here in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, Leviticus 10, and this is the story. You remember when Aaron's two sons made a horrible mistake. They offered up strange fire, which was not sanctified. It was unholy and defiled, and as a result, they lost their lives over that. And here we read in verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people I must be glorified." We just don't come any old way before God. And here is a classic example. They should have known better. They had gone through a series of rituals to help embed that in their mind. And they made a mistake. And continuing on here in verse 10, it says, well, let's pick it up in verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. You or your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting." And maybe that was the problem. We don't know, but maybe that was the issue. Lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. This is verse 9. Now verse 10. That you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, and between unclean and clean. That you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And anyway, very important. So a priest, the teacher, one who was to distinguish between the clean and unclean, the holy and the unholy, was to make that plain before God's people. And here in Ezra, we see another good example. Of course, Moses was an excellent teacher, and there are many good examples here, but in Ezra, we know, even before I get there, what it says here about Ezra the priest. Ezra chapter 7. And Ezra came to Jerusalem, verse 8, in the fifth month, which was of the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of God upon him. For Ezra, verse 10, had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And in my margin, I'll go down here in verse 10, and it says that it means to study, to seek, to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And in so doing, teaching them what would be right, what would be wrong, what would be holy and good, and what would be unclean and defiled. And then we read later on in Nehemiah the 8th chapter, more details about teaching. It says, Nehemiah 8 and verse 7, And Jeshua and Benai and all these other Levites and priests helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now that is what teaching is all about helping a person to understand a particular topic. And so, brethren, in the world tomorrow, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be helping people understand, and we're going to be distinctly reading and giving the truth about God's law, specific details, and help them to understand and make sense, to help them understand the reading or the teaching that we will be giving. Now, you may ask yourself, well, how can I do any of that? How can I make sense and make it plain in regarding the laws of God? Well, that is really a big deal. And some of us maybe feel a little apprehensive or a little, well, I don't know if I can teach anything, you know. What can I do? I can barely put two words together. You know, that's what some of us might think. We self-deprecate and we realize that, you know, we're a little bit deficient sometimes. And how are we going to be able to measure up to that office that God is going to put you and all of us in tomorrow's world? How are you going to be able to help people? How are you going to be able to make sense of God's laws? How are you going to make people be able to understand? New people are asking questions. You know, what does it mean to do so and so? They may ask you, well, what does it mean to seek God? What would you tell a new person about seeking God? How do you seek God? How do you know that God hears? You know, what would you tell them? You see, brethren, there are a lot of things you do know that God has revealed to you, that God has helped you to understand. You know more than what you really realize, and that you're going to be able to help people. And just by listening sometimes, just listening to someone, you're able to help them. But in the millennium, you're going to be a teacher and a king, reigning with Jesus Christ under him and all these people that we're going to be able to encourage and to help. So today I'd like to give some characteristics of a good teacher. And the title of this is that we're all in training to teach. In training to teach. And you are an outstanding teacher in the training process, we'll say. And you are growing in that. Some are old-timers in the church. Some are brand new. I talked to a new person there in Fernandina Beach. I have to pronounce it because I want to say Ferdinand. That's what I want to say. But the miracle feast site that God opened up for the brethren who were going down to Palmetto. The winds came, they blew out Palmetto, and we were restored with a nice facility there at the Marriott Courtyard. Somebody had to suffer, and we were suffering just fine there at the Marriott. Beautiful facility and wonderful brethren, and singing and rejoicing like you are here today. It's just so inspiring. So think for a moment the challenges that you and I, all of us, are going to face in tomorrow's world. Perhaps you've already heard about this already in the beginning of the feast. But in Isaiah, the second chapter, Isaiah 2, Isaiah the second chapter, we read in verse 11, it says, enter into the rock, verse 10, and hide in the dust, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man will be humbled. You know, Moses said, it's one thing for the earth to shake, but in the end time, the heavens, God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. People are going to become discombobulated. They are going to be shell-shocked and you know, scared, stark raving mad almost. Some men's hearts will be failing them, we know. It is going to be a terrible, terrifying time for those who are not in the place of safety. The lofty looks of man will be humbled. The haughtiness of men will be bowed down. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon the cedars of Lebanon that are high and they're lifted up, upon the oaks of Bashan, upon all the mountains and upon all the hills and that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful, the lofty slopes or the beautiful slopes and the loftiness of man will be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men will be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And it will be a huge game changer for sure. Verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. We read in Revelation, the sixth chapter, Revelation 6. Very much the same thing, Revelation 6. And beginning in verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders of the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And said to the mountains, rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. I tell you, that's frightening when you think about what's going to happen. I lived through a minor earthquake, 7 point something, I guess it was, in Southern California. Some of us here remember that. You know, the tiling of the roof in the basketball gymnasium fell out. They were made out of asbestos, very heavy, and they dug into the wooden floor when they hit. Fortunately, nobody was in the gymnasium at that time. It hit around 5 o'clock or 5:30. I was in the dorm and had gotten up and was in the restroom. I won't tell you where I was, but I rode out that earthquake. Anyway, it was so discombobulating. We were all shaking. The earth had lifted up about 10 feet and dropped down. It had upset the plumbing out in San Fernando Valley. Sections of freeway had fallen off and just wide open space coming to the end. And one highway patrolman, the California Highway Patrol, went off into the wild blue and landed below and was killed as a result of that earthquake. He couldn't see that it had been taken out, that section. My parents were in San Fernando Valley, and they had a bookcase of books on the back of the head of their bed, you know, shelf. All those came crashing down. Dishes came out of the cupboard. And for the longest time in the distance there in San Fernando Valley, up in the hills, you'd hear dogs howl. And they'd have this eerie howl, just howling, as there'd be tremors that would be occurring thereafter. That was just a minor earthquake. Can you imagine what we read here? It's going to be a time of great uncertainty. And yet people will sense something is up, and many will know. Many will know that it is Jesus Christ, but some will still be deceived. Satan has had a powerful influence over mankind, and it's almost at its zenith today, where the entire world is just completely in the dark. False religion, all kinds of things that are being brought about. People turned upside down in their thinking and idea of who they are, what they are. And all this is as a result of an educational system that has just gone haywire, founded on pagan philosophies, scientific, human reasoning that never comes to a real conclusion about things. You really study the scientific method. It's a circular reasoning. Many things have been invented as a result, but in the end, they're always searching for truth, and they can never find truth. And they certainly deny the spiritual realm. Some base their beliefs on fact, but really, in reality, evolution is based upon an assumption. And much of evolution, of course, is speculation, ignoring the obvious. Even Darwin questioned his own theory when he came to the eyeball. Can you imagine? He should have stopped right then and there. He said, okay, that's it. This is a crazy, crazy philosophy. This is stupid. No, but he went on. And you know what they say now is that there's so many people. He wrote so many volumes of his theory that it was just so much. They thought, well, since there's just so much material here, it has to be true. That's the proof. Oh, it just has to be true. There's just so much volume and speculation and what if and give enough time and natural selection. Well, it just must be true. This was in the Reader's Digest. It had a section there. Well, how you can tell if you have a high IQ? Needless to say, I took the test and I found out my IQ was zero. And one of the questions was, true or false, evolution is true or false? And I put false with a big X. And they said, you lose, you failed. And the answer was, the reason why I failed was because they believe that because there's just the vast numbers of scientists who believe it is true, therefore it must be true. Well, we know that Satan has deceived the entire world. And I don't care if the entire world believes it. We know it's false, obviously, but that's the way human reason is. So watch out for human reason. It sounds good, may seem right, but the end thereof, Proverbs 14:12 tells us, it is the end thereof is death. Brethren, we are those in God's church who want to be good teachers. We want to fulfill that part, that prophecy. We're in training to be excellent teachers, to make plain, to be able to help people determine and discern between that which is foul and unclean and that which is good and sweet-smelling, that is just delightful and uplifting. So what can we do? What can we do to prepare to be good teachers? Well, some of these principles you will remember. You will remember from other sermons, perhaps, but they really are just basics and really helpful. I hope you will write these down and be thinking about them. First of all, God must remove the scales of deception from the eyes of those in the world that are blinded. And we read about that in Isaiah, the 25th chapter, Isaiah 25. I mean, after all, didn't that miraculously happen to you and to me? Now, my parents, all of us, we were just happy, just like we were, as ignorant as possible as you could possibly be. And we were engrossed in going along with Protestantism until about 1958, when my dad heard Mr. Armstrong out of New York, breaking trends around the world. This is Herbert W. Armstrong bringing you the good news of tomorrow's world. My grandmother said, Don, you need to listen to this crackpot out of California. She was a religious hobbyist, and she liked to listen, thought it was entertaining. She would request occasionally an anointed cloth, and God would heal her, believe it or not. And so she was impressed up to a point, but never came into the church. Strange, just very strange, but she encouraged my dad, and my dad got to be interested. And by the time we had finally moved out of North Carolina down into Baton Rouge, Louisiana for a period of time, we began attending a Protestant church. I almost said the name. But anyway, they were very sincere people. But after a while, my dad began teaching from the literature to the class and the Bible, you know, out of the Bible class for the adults. And he asked the question, how do you know you're a Christian? And one man got in the back and he said, don't tell me I'm not a Christian. I'll come up there and punch you in the nose. And the Sabbath was an issue. So they asked us that we would find happier ground somewhere else. So we quit attending there. But the ministers came over and they tried to talk to us. And my dad had just enough knowledge that he was able to answer their questions. And they said, you know, Mr. Hall, it's true what you say. It's in the Bible. We didn't study that in the seminary. But if we were to teach the truth, we would lose our jobs. I was 12 at the time, and I thought, wow, how can they put their jobs above the truth? But that's the way it was, and that was really a eye-opener. And then from then on, like you, brethren, we began to understand even more so. But the real piece of resistance, a real major breakthrough, was when we began keeping the Sabbath. That is a real game changer. Now you're beginning to do God's commandments. And God says in Psalm 111 verse 10, that the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. So brethren, you're here doing. And you know more about how to explain things than you realize. And God will inspire you and God will help you. The one thing you realize right off the bat, number one, is that God has removed the scales off your eyes. You do understand. You do have insight. You do know. So the function of a priest is to know. And we've got to ask God to help us to know more and to have more knowledge and more understanding. So ask God for that, and God will help you. God will, you know that you do know, and help God to help you to remember those things. And some of these points we'll give you here will be of value, I hope, for you. And so, you know, remember that God has opened your eyes and removed your scales way in advance of all the rest of the world. Are you prepared? Am I prepared? Where would you begin to teach? Well, number one, do you care for people? There's an old saying that if you don't care for someone, they're not going to care what you know. People would rather know that you care before they care what you teach or what you know. And that is so true. So, you know, in the world tomorrow, you're going to take some time here. You're going to take some time to get to know people. They're going to be almost out of their mind coming out of those rocks and caves, and you'll be able to, well, calm down now. Tell me what's going on in your life. And he says, and they'll say, just like the disciples did when Christ was sacrificed, you know, Christ was walking after the resurrection. He was walking along with some disciples, and they said, what's wrong? You all seemed upset. Well, what do you mean? Where have you been? You know, that's what they asked Christ. Where have you been? And so Christ explained to them later on and revealed that he was the Christ. He was already resurrected. And oh, they were shocked. They didn't know that fathom that. But Christ listened to them, is what I'm saying, before he began to reveal himself there, and they found out who he was. Do you care for people? Are you willing to take time and listen? Listen to their issues. And a lot of time when you listen, they answer their own question. So sometimes you'll just be standing there or sitting there listening to a new person, and you'll be, I understand, And then you'll say, well, I think you got the answer. What you said, well, I think I need to pray. Well, that's right, you need to pray more. And you didn't say anything. Some people may say, may clear their throat, and they'll say, wow, that was interesting. I agree with you. You know, they didn't say a word. They just listened. They were patient. And because you were patient, that person was able to come to the conclusion. Even just listening. Do you care for somebody? Do you care for the church? Do you care for God's people in the church? Do you care for all of God's people? and even people that may be not in the church as well, praying for those not in the church. So we can ask God to give us love for people, to give us the love of service. There are many people here helping Mr. Salon serve. It's an army. It's a team. God gets the credit. God is the one who gives us all good things. And all glory goes to God, but we have this honor, brethren, to be a part of the team and to serve one another. What a joy that is. So you can ask God for the love of the brethren, and God will give it to you. But you have to really be sincere about it. Well, you can't just say, well, Father, just give me love for the brethren. No, you got to really get down to brass tacks and really fervently ask God, help! Help me to love your people in spite of themselves. Of course, they're going to be praying the same thing. Help me to love so-and-so in spite of himself, you know. So, I mean, we all have our idiosyncrasies. We all do things that may get on each other's nerves if we hang out a lot with each other. You know, sometimes that's the case. But on the other hand, when you have God's love, those idiosyncrasies seem to dissipate and disappear. A husband begins to understand that, you know, his wife's not perfect. And what a light bulb when that comes on, you know. Well, that shouldn't be, but because she's saying the same thing. You know, he's not perfect. So how do you get along? It takes the love of God to always see what's good, to always be encouraging the good. The old song, accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. You know, we want to pray for that love of God to see the good. And that was so astonishing when you read about Christ's prayer at the end, you know, in John 17, where he said, all that I've given to the ones that, the disciples, the apostles, all that I've given to them, they have kept. You know, Jesus Christ did not bring up all these complainers. They're always complaining. They're always doing this. Now they're wanting to know who's going to be the greatest. Right up until before he died, they're always arguing, bickering over who's going to be the greatest. Jesus Christ did not mention any of that. He focused on the positive. And he told the Father exactly the truth. They did. They did keep all that Christ had given them. And they were going to have to be keeping it a whole lot more after they received God's Spirit. Well, isn't that a positive approach? When you love God's people, you accentuate the positive. You love them. You want to encourage them. You're not against them. It's like a father, a child. You know, a child needs direction. They need guidance. You know, they're jumping up and down. I'll talk about that later, but anyway, they're almost like Ever Ready Bunny. You can't stop them. They're just go, go, go. You just wish you had an ounce of their energy. But, you know, what's really exciting is that you are long-suffering. You accentuate the positive. You love them, even if they do spill the milk or do something that you don't like. But nonetheless, you work with them and you help them and encourage them. So before we teach, we've got to care. Before we begin to help somebody, we got to be sure that we care about them. And we have to ask God to go to him for that special care that he has. For God so loved the world, the whole world, as we heard in the sermonette. And God loved us while we were yet his enemies. But while Christ was suffering, you see, going through that beating, we would have been there, crucify him, ignorantly we would have been. But nonetheless, while we were yet his enemies, while we were still sinning in our sins, you see, wiping our feet all over the Sabbath, all over God's laws, Christ died for us, that we could have a part and have our sins forgiven and have a part in his family and God's family and under Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, how can you teach? How are you going to come up with the facts and all the information that you need to know? and the approach. How is that going to happen? Turn with me to Exodus, the 31st chapter, Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Here it is. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 1, "See, I've called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and on all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for settings, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Abishamach, and the tribe Abishamach, and the tribe of Dan. And I put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." And you know, you go on, and they would then be teaching others. It wasn't just for them, but they would be teaching others and sharing that knowledge. But the point here I'm making is, God will put into your heart and mind the wisdom. Presto changeo. I like that. You don't have to go to school, you know, per se. You know, if you're lacking something, you didn't have to get a PhD or whatever, DD, whatever comes after that. And you realize that when God gives you wisdom, it's a miracle. And there are some things in child rearing which you realize that, wow, I didn't know I knew that. And you passed it on, and it worked. And well, God put that there. Well, how do we know that? Well, turn with me first of all. Show you here Exodus 35. Exodus 35 and verse 30 says, Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the son of the tribe of Judah. He's filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, giving him, putting it in his heart, the ability." Oh, here it is, verse 34. "And he has put it in his heart, the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, the son of Abishamach of the tribe of Dan, filled them with the skill to do all manner of work of the engraver." All of these things you read on there, it's just amazing. So not only they have the skill to do it, but also to share and to teach. And that God can put that in you by miraculous divine power. If you need to do that, that's what God wants you to do. But we're going to be on the spiritual plane, right? We're going to be teaching people how to really keep God's way of life, how to be really deeply, deeply converted, how to have faith, how to be long-suffering, kind, gentle, all the fruits of God's Spirit. Now, how do we know that God can give us that knowledge and understanding? Well, notice here in Matthew the 16th chapter, these are kind of interesting points that illustrate what God does and can do, and what God is. What Mr. Weston said in the introductory sermon that he gave is very interesting to me. How that God calls. Notice this, brethren, in Matthew the 16th chapter. Christ asked the disciples, you know, "Who do men say that I am?" Matthew 16, verse 13. Then verse 14, they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, and one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now that is, you stop and think about that. It's God the Father that revealed that miraculously to Peter. It somehow entered his mind through the Spirit of God working with Peter. So I ask you the question, how did you understand the truth if you've never heard it before? I mean, how did you recognize it if you've never heard it before? It's a miracle. And we know that no man can come to Christ except the Father draw him. Mr. Weston mentioned that. It's a miracle. It's really fascinating to see. And people will agree with you when you talk to them and they're taking the magazine, they're listening to the telecast, or they're beginning to start the correspondence course. Their eyeballs are, you know, they're like big as saucers, you know, like pie plates. They're so excited. And they realize that they're onto something. And it's God that has revealed it to them. How could they recognize the truth? Conversely, if you talk to somebody that their eyes are not open, it goes over their head. Oh, yeah, I know. It's in the Bible. I mentioned to this one person that was new, and I said, well, I'm glad you're here. Are you observing the Sabbath? He says, well, sometimes I do. He says, and I said, well, are you going to be here next Sabbath on the follow-up? He says, no, I'm a deacon in my other congregation and my other church, and what would they think? And besides, the Lord forgives me every time I don't keep the Sabbath. You know. And it's like over the head, in one ear, you know, right through the other. Like the way we were before God opened our minds, you know. But to some people, it really registers. And when it registers, that's a miracle. And their eyes are open, they know. It's like God has spoken to them. Like this one family told me, they said, God, we heard Christ's voice when we heard Mr. Meredith. Mr. Meredith was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God on a telecast. And when they heard him, wow, it resonated. Another principle, you must know the subject and the source of all that knowledge. So it requires something. And in Ezra, what did Ezra do? He prepared himself. He prepared himself, and that word, you know, you read in the margin as I did, it has to do with really studying, thinking about it. I like also to think about Joshua when I think about that, because God gave Joshua a command here. And notice what he said to him. And I'll show you the value of this, by the way. This is, if you do these things, you're going to see a result, and many of you are already doing them, but I'm saying keep on. This is how you and I can become a good teacher. God said to Joshua, as he was going to have this incredible job of following in the footsteps of Moses, which would be quite a pair of shoes to step into, but God was calling Joshua to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. This was not going to be a piece of cake. It was going to take some remarkable miracles and a strong, God-fearing confidence that only God could help Joshua have. And so here in chapter 1, it says, be strong, verse 6, and be of good courage, for this people you shall divide as an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong. See, the second time he emphasizes this. And very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law. Not just what you want to do, not just some, or oops, I forgot, you know, none of that. No, do all the law, which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For you shall make your way, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Then number 3, the third time, have I not commanded you? Be strong, be of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Is not God with you and me, all of us in this room? wherever we go, and with headquarters, with Mr. Weston and all the team effort there, a multitude that's supporting and helping and encouraging. But notice it says, the law shall not depart from your mouth. Now, in reading this a little bit in more detail, many times when we're reading, we might want to move our lips. We might be, you know, reading it out loud to ourselves or under our breath. Well, that's kind of the meaning of the Hebrew here, where you would kind of be pronouncing the words and getting it into your thinking, you know, a double, you know, not only thinking about it and reading it in the mind, but also reading it out loud or reading it to yourself in that sense. And this would always be on his mind. It'd be like a couple going out on a date. Both couples will want to remember God's commandments. Remember not only the Sabbath, but remember, you shall not commit adultery. Flee fornication, you know. And when you go out and you are, you know, getting to know the opposite sex, you want to protect yourself. You want to have in mind that confidence and that courage and that zeal to say, okay, you know, we're going to go on a group date. We're not going to pair off. We're not going to do like the world does. We're going to have some fun. And it's going to be fun in the morning. It's going to be fun the next week. It's going to be fun the next month. And we're going to glorify God in our relationship. You know, it's where you've into the Word of God and you've made it a part of you. You think about it. You're studying it. You're thinking, why? Why is it, you know, wrong to commit immorality? Why is that wrong? How many people does that hurt? How many lives does that ruin? On the other hand, how many years of blessings will you have? How many children will be educated and encouraged in God's way if you keep God's way of life in that part of your life? Why is it wrong to have another God before the true God? Mr. Armstrong was asked that question, what's the greatest commandment? You know, what's the most important commandment? Well, God does not, you know, categorize sin, but on the other hand, there are commandments that are, you know, first and second. And the number one commandment is, you shall not have any other God before the true God, and you should love him with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul, and being. Why? That was the question. Mr. Armstrong said, because the greatest good can only come from the Father, and Jesus Christ, of course, by his side. And so the greatest good, if we have another God, what can that God do? Well, nothing. So if we have another God before the true God, all these good things that God would give us would be removed. So we would not have the blessings that we so sincerely desire, and which includes eternal life. And that's just talking here with all of us here. There's more to the story. When you just focus on the first commandment, you begin thinking about it. You begin studying that commandment. What will be the reverberations on into the future? What about honoring your father and mother? Long will be your days upon the earth. It's the first commandment with a promise. So that first generation in tomorrow's world, they're going to be learning, and you'll be teaching, the importance of honoring your parents. So that generation will have a level of understanding, and they will obey that commandment, and they will then pass the baton on to the next generation. They will have taught their children to honor their parents. By the third and fourth generation into the millennium, how great will that obedience and the blessings of that commandment be profound in all society around the world? Can you imagine? As people learn to honor their parents, and the parents are teaching God's way, each succeeding generation will do better and better and better and increase and grow, and it will be passed on to the next generation. Long will be your days upon the land. Blessed beyond words to describe. And, you know, we are so blessed, brethren, to be in the church, because we can pass on these very same principles to our children as well. That they'll be teaching their children. Every generation wants to do it a little bit better, right? We all want to pass on something a little bit extra, a little bit better, give them a better start in life. And each generation, hopefully, will pick that up and teach their children as well. So we are learning, and we see here that we have to really study more than just read. You know, I could say, well, do you know where the Ten Commandments are? And you would say, sure, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. So you have that knowledge. But what about, what's it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart? Can you divide your heart up? I mean, so you're studying, you're thinking about this, you know, you're musing on it. And you think, well, Christ said, well, where your treasure is. Ah, now we get down to the details. Where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be. So brethren, your treasure here, your treasure is here at God's feast. You treasure this more than anything else in your life and you're here. That speaks volumes. God sees that. And He sees you're wanting to improve and grow. But what I'm saying is that, you know, you're digging deeper. You're thinking about what you're doing. And the more you do, the more God says He will give you understanding. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. And the doing is really something. One time we were taking a trip up to camp and we stopped off and it was getting to be the Sabbath and not sundown quite yet, but we checked into the motel, had a group of kids with us, and anyway, we all went to, I made a mistake, okay? We learn by making mistakes sometimes, and so I made a mistake. I went to Applebee's, and it's really noisy. I wouldn't recommend a noisy restaurant, but we were out and about. We thought we picked that one. So we went to Applebee's, and they had TV screens and sports events on there. And one of this just happened to be, as the sun was setting and had ordered, sumo wrestling came on. On this big screen, and you can just see this guy in a diaper, you know, go, boom, boom. And it was very difficult to keep your mind on the Sabbath. And I didn't want to even look at the TV either. So just two things there. But at any rate, from then on, I said, this is the last time we're going to go ever to a noisy, you know, distracting restaurant. If you can find one, you know, don't go to one of those. Go to one that's quiet where you can fellowship on the Sabbath. Keep God in the picture and do those things pleasing in His sight. So that was an example where, you know, we may experiment on some certain issues thinking it might be okay, but then again we find out, it's not working, and we grow, we understand, we repent of doing that which is wrong, and we get back on the track. So what you do is when you are studying and you're asking God for help to give you insight, to give you wisdom, and you know, when you ask, Christ said, ask, seek, and knock. And there's a progression, there's an intensity there. Each one is a little bit more intense than the other. You begin knocking or asking, and then you knock, and then you really get down to brass tacks. Ask, seek, and knock. And knocking is where you really are, you know, really crying out to God for more wisdom. You know, Christ said that if you ask, and it's an outgoing concern, you're asking for understanding and wisdom so that you can help somebody else. What's wrong with that, right? That is really powerful. Now it's not about self, it's about helping somebody else. And God will give it to you. He will not hold back His spirit of wisdom and understanding. And I say to you, try it. I'm sure many of you have, especially if you're a parent. You probably have time in the past, you've probably said, help, you know, I need help. I don't know the answer to this question. My daughter and my son have asked. what happens when they don't agree with you, you know, when they go through a rebellious stage. We wonder. But God is in charge and He will help us. He promised. He said He would never leave us nor forsake us. And we can be strong and of good courage. And the part I left out here about Joshua, about being strong and of good courage, is found later in the story when he's conquering the land of Canaan. And we read that there was a moment in time in this heated battle. I mean, he got up early. He got busy. You read the account. He did not waste time. He chased this one army all the way to the north. And, you know, they had gathered a contingent against him. They had organized. And anyway, he then cried out to God, "Sun, stand still." And the sun froze in the midst of the sky. And they were able to finish the battle and complete that victory. You know, Joshua's long day, as it's commonly called. But where did he get that from? There's nowhere in the scripture does it say, okay, when you get into this situation, you can tell the sun to stand still. There's no word that says that. But he had the confidence. He had been drinking in the word of God. He was close to God. And God said he would be with him. And God said, you know, the Eternal said, be strong. Be of strong confidence and be of good courage. And while he's fighting, he said, okay. Sun, stand still. And it stood still. It puts a smile on my face. I think it's so interesting how God works. And God heard that prayer, because it was like a prayer to God, and God backed him up. And Joshua was able to finish that battle. So when you are having to address a situation and someone won't let you go off to, they're saying, I'm going to fire you, you know, from your job or something because of the Sabbath, be strong and be of good courage. You know, the longer that we're here at the feast, believe it or not, the more we're hearing of the Word of God, there's something about it. The stronger you become in faith. You may be threatened at the beginning of the feast, but by the time of the end of the feast, you're probably saying, well, who does that employer think he is? Defying the children of the living God who wants to keep his commandments. You know, a boss is nothing in compared to the great God of the universe. So I've seen people a little bit apprehensive entering the Feast of Tabernacles, but by the end, they're walking 10 feet off the floor with inspiration, confidence, just looking forward to face whatever obstacle comes their way, or husband that may have put their luggage out on the porch, as one case I can remember. Put the luggage right there on the porch. Don't come back. She came back. He met her at the door. And he said, "Dear, I'm sure glad you're back. Let me help you with that luggage. You've been gone a long time. I sure have missed you." And that good cooking and all that. See, God gave her favor. Yeah. It's amazing. So we are learning, brethren, to teach by things that we do, by things that we experience, by experiencing God's way. And God is helping us to learn from those things. You know, you learn when it says, husbands, love your wives, and you think, oh, wow, how can I do this? How am I supposed to love my wife? Well, one husband decided to get his wife an anniversary present, and he bought her a John Deere yard tractor. That went over like a lead balloon, you know. So some things don't work, so you figure, well, I've got to get back to the drawing boards here. Dear, what do you say is love? What is it that I can do that you would know that it's truly love? That's a good question. I'd like to hear the answer, wouldn't you? I mean, you want to do it where your wife really truly feels loved, and vice versa. So That's a difficult scripture, by the way. We have the sermonette man. They ask, well, what kind of a difficult scripture? Well, this is a good one. Husbands, love your wives. Another difficult scripture is found in Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Well, I wonder, I'm in the wrong chapter. Here we go. Verse 15, moreover, your brother sins against you. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained a brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more by the mouth of two or three witnesses, and that every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear it, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Christ said, lay your gift by the altar if someone has aught against you. I mean, it will interrupt your prayer if you don't. If a husband and wife are having trouble, it's going to hurt their prayer life. They won't be getting through. So be reconciled in the home. Be reconciled with your brother in the church. Okay, that's the difficult scripture. Go to your brother. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, etc. And Peter took umbrage with Jesus Christ. And do I forgive my brother seven times? No, he said 70 times seven. You got to go bend over backwards. Even in 1 Corinthians 6, we read that we should be willing to suffer to be defrauded if need be. Ooh, ouch. Yes, defrauded. That means, brethren, we've got to be really close to God. We have to really understand what is going on here. The spiritual is more important than any physical loss. And we have to focus on what's best for that brother. Circumstances may mean that he's unable to see the light and unable to respond. So you've got to suffer yourself, bear with him. You'll come to understanding in due time, but sometimes you have to forgive him even when he doesn't say he's sorry or he sees his fault. We have to be willing to go to our brother and reconcile and really mean it. Well, I did this, Mr. Hall, they tell me, you know, I did this and it doesn't work. Well, how many times did you go? Well, one. Well, have you tried twice? Okay, I'll go again. He comes back. It didn't work, Mr. Hall. It didn't work. Well, how did you approach it? Well, I went to him and I told him I was right and he was wrong. He needed to... Well, that's not quite the way we do it, and you should do it. You got to go humbly, recognizing maybe it could be you that's wrong. Well, I'm not wrong, you know. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? And we have to see ourselves that we can be as much a part of the problem as the person that may have stepped on our toes. So it's good, brethren, to get down to the nitty-gritty of the scriptures and not just know where we find them, but also to experience them, to really get down and experience the Word of God. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, Hebrews 5, really accentuates this. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. And I know you know what this says here. But at the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul says, for anyone who partakes, verse 13, of who partakes only of the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The milk of the word of God are just the very beginnings of understanding. Where a person hasn't exercised much of the word of God yet, they're learning, they're stretching, they're like a toddler, they're beginning to walk in newness of life. But solid food belongs to those who are a full age, where you've gone through some tests, gone through some trials, and your back is up against the wall. You can't move forward, backward, frontward. You know, you're just stuck. You have to wait on God, and you have to pour your heart out to God in fervent prayer. Have you ever been in a trial that way, where you're there's no wiggle room? There's only one answer, and that is to seek God. There's a lady in Pittsburgh that had a daughter that was really having some real serious issues. They gave her too much of the vaccination shot, and it scrambled her brain. She was a child with a serious handicap, had to be in an institution, and this daughter was scratching herself and just doing all kinds of bad things. And so the mother tried to call the pastor. She couldn't get a hold of him. She tried calling me, and I was out of town on a visit or whatever, and she couldn't get a hold of me before, you know, the iPhone. That was just after you get off the ark, you know. But anyway, she couldn't find anybody. So she asked herself, I wonder what they would tell me to do. They most likely would tell me to pray. So she began praying. Now normally you just pray a normal prayer, but this time this was serious. She was pouring her heart out to God. Almost made you remind yourself of Hannah when she prayed for Samuel, her child, to have a child. She just pouring her heart out to God and just, you know, heaving and crying as she was praying. And she prayed a whole hour. No, first she prayed 15 minutes. And then she got up and washed her face and then got back and she prayed some more. Still, this heavy feeling was upon her. Finally, after an hour of prayer, that feeling had left. She had gotten through. And God answered that prayer. She called the institution and the daughter had quit scratching herself. She was calmed down. Things got better to a degree there. And when I heard that story, I thought, you know, how inspiring and how encouraging that is, and what a lesson of faith. We have to stay on our knees, and this is a lesson, brethren, in terms of being able to help somebody else. They're going to be coming out of a shell-shocked environment in the world tomorrow. They're going to be like this lady that in the church with her daughter. They're going to be wondering about their children. What happened to our children? Some of the Israelite, you know, the Israelite nations will be taken into captivity and families will be separated. What happened? What's going on? They'll need encouragement. They'll need somebody there to listen to them, but also they'll be calling out and crying out, learning to be fervent in their prayer as well. Maybe the encouragement will be, well, have you prayed about it? How long have you prayed about it? Have you given up? You know, pray without ceasing, God says. And again, there's a lesson in it for us. Not only will it strengthen our faith, but we'll be able to teach that in the world tomorrow. Well, there are many things that we could be saying here, or I could say. We know that we have the greatest example of all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll be resurrected into the God family and given great responsibility. Even if you only had two people, a husband and a wife, and that's all you were given, and they had six children, I come up with the number six. Maybe it's seven, eight. But there'll be large families in the world tomorrow. And each one of those children, they marry and they have children and then they marry and have children. And you're teaching them and helping them and encouraging them. And maybe that's your one couple equivalent to maybe two cities or whatever. He who is faithful in the least is faithful in much. And I calculated it out, and I'm not a mathematician, but just with multiplying and dividing and accounting for maybe after 100 years, the parents and the ancestors, you know, they are dying, and then the new generations carry on into the millennium. By 500 years into the millennium, you know, the population that you'd be responsible for could be into the millions. Think about it. Being responsible for over 1 million-plus people. And I'd like to know exactly what that could be, you know, if you messed with numbers, see what the possibility could be. Whatever it is that we could come up with, it surely would be less than what the reality is going to be. You are going to be busy. And it's going to be a great, wonderful blessing of being busy, being involved, boots, shoes, saddles, and spurs, completely involved in helping others make their calling and election sure. You'll be transformed into a spirit being. 1 Corinthians 15 shows that you are going to look like Jesus Christ. His face shines like the sun, and its full strength will be like the stars. And those who teach and those who encourage people in righteousness, like the sun in its full strength. Your abilities, your powers will be multiplied and magnified exponentially above all that humans have. You know, Einstein's going to be resurrected in the great white throne judgment. He's going to look around and he's going to say, we were idiots. You know, we were crazy. And this is the intelligence of God's way. The wisdom of God's way far exceeds any IQ. See, your powers will be multiplied. Memory, you won't have to worry about forgetting anything. You will be infused and imbued with God's power and glory. And the results of the family of God and its ability will be fulfilled, as the prophecy plainly shows, that we're going to teach and we're going to encourage others and be kings and priests. You will be able to say to someone, this is the way. Now that's a summary. This is the way. Walk you in it. That's just a summary. You'll be able to get down to the nitty gritty and explain it, and they will really appreciate it. Maybe you'll have sit down with them and have barbecue chicken or fish like Christ did with the disciples. And then the earth ultimately will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So notice this finally in Philippians, the first chapter, Philippians 1. Philippians, the first chapter, in verse 6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, keep up the good work. Keep up the good work of preparing yourself. You're in training to be a teacher.